Take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. We have a very sobering topic from the Scripture this morning, from the Word of God, and that is the subject of persecution. John 15, we'll be looking at verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 4, over the next couple of weeks. Let me begin just by reading John 15, verse 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." It's clear that the theme of the text is persecution. In fact, in this text, Jesus is going to give us a warning about persecution. He's going to give us an explanation of persecution, why of it, and then he's going to give a solution to persecution, a warning, an explanation, and a solution. That outlines this text. As we begin, let me remind you, though, that these chapters of John record for us a series of promises from our Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples while they're there in the upper room having shared together the Passover meal. And the promises we've seen so far in these chapters are, "I am going, but you will follow later. I will come and get you and take you to be with me where I am. You know the way because I am the way. You will be more effective when I'm gone. I will not leave you stranded without the relationships and resources you desire." And then in the parable of the vine and the branches at the beginning of chapter 15, Jesus promised, "I'll provide life and strength. You won't see me, but I will be there and I will provide life and strength." Well, as I noted for us last time as we finished up the parable of the vine and the branches, Jesus gave an eighth promise, the fingers right, eighth promise in verse 16. And that promise in essence was, "This is no accident. Because I have chosen you or appointed you for this task. Don't worry, this is not an accident. Neither his going away nor what would happen in the future was an accident." John 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain." Now, as we read that together last time, maybe it tickled in your mind, why did Jesus have to give the disciples, why did he have to give these 11 men this promise of a divine appointment to enduring fruit? Because it wasn't only an appointment to be his disciples, it was an appointment especially to enduring fruit. Why does he have to give them that promise? And, well, the answer can be wrapped up in one word. The word is persecution. He gives them this promise because of persecution. Not only do they have a divine appointment to fruit bearing, they have a divine appointment with persecution as well. That's clear, for example, in verse 18, he immediately launches into, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Verse 20, he says, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But the hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, when the persecutor's hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you." He's going away, and so now he's giving them this warning about persecution, an appointment with persecution. These 11 men, as we've been saying all along in these chapters, would spearhead Jesus' assault on the kingdom of darkness. They're the stormtroopers, the first one out of the boats to hit the beaches. And they will indeed meet resistance as they do so. Sometimes that resistance will be crafty and devious. At other times it would be overt and violent. But the truth is, Satan's kingdom never takes an assault from the kingdom of light lying down. Now, Let me be honest with you as I begin this morning. The New Testament passages on persecution have not always been easy for preachers in the Protestant-dominated countries of the Western world. It's not always been easy for us to preach these passages. Because, frankly, the truth is we know very little of persecution. These are a little bit abstract, a little bit academic for most of us, to be perfectly honest. Since the Treaty of Westphalia in 1648 brought an end to the religious wars of Europe, those wars between the Catholics and the Protestants, violent or aggressive religious persecution of biblical Christians in the West has gradually diminished and become infrequent, startling, unexpected when it happens. For the first 300 years of Christianity, flare-ups of Roman persecution, well, that was common. Jewish persecution in the early decades, very common, very strong. But when Constantine, the Roman emperor, legalized Christianity in the early 300s, that government-sponsored persecution naturally fell away. Jewish persecution naturally diminished after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the wiping out of so many Jews. However, as the Roman Catholic Church strayed further and further and further from the truth, anyone holding fast to the Bible, anyone believing biblical doctrine, eventually was persecuted again. Stripped of their religious and social and economic standing, hounded, punished, many were burned at the stake. That persecution of faithful Christians by the Catholic Church continued right up to and through and past the Protestant Reformation. But I said it kind of fell away, at least in Europe and North America, as they kind of gradually sorted themselves out in regard to the idea of religious freedom of practice. Now, of course, violent and oppressive reactions to the gospel preaching, true worship, biblical truth, those have always been present in, for example, Islamic countries and animistic cultures. Missionaries went and got, you know, put in the cooking pot and that kind of thing. Eastern religions always had violent antagonism to Christianity, the Boxer Rebellion and things like that in China, all those things. That was part of Christianity, a reaction against Christianity was part of that. And anywhere that the secular religion called communism was practiced, well, Christians were persecuted there too. But the truth is, in our little time period, in our little geographic region, we have been sheltered, you and I. We have been sheltered. We who have lived in Protestant countries or in tolerant Western countries, we have indeed been sheltered from the bulk of this kind of thing. However, I think that anyone with their eyes open can see that we are coming to the end of that age of toleration. We are coming to the end of the age of the toleration of biblical Christianity. And in fact, that's normal. What I need you to understand, historically speaking, is persecution is normal. Peace isn't for Christians. In fact, in the 2,000 years of Christianity, as I've just outlined it for you, only about 500 of those years, so one quarter of them, and only in very limited geographic areas, has open persecution of Christians been unknown. In other words, our era of non-persecution in the West, that's an exception. It's not the rule, it's an exception. It's not the norm. The cultural resistance, rejection, and at times even open violence that these 11 men Jesus is preparing here, the violence, resistance that they would experience, that's normal. That's normal. The peace, tolerance, and general acceptance of Christianity that we've known, it's not normal. It's not. As Christians, we have lived, you and I, we have lived in a God-blessed era of peace. Let's thank Him for it. We can pray that it will continue. I don't expect it to. But we have lived in a God-blessed era of peace for the last 300 years or so in the West, but I think it's clear that that time is coming to an end. Open oppression of faithful Christians is, I believe, not far away in our culture. And I want you to be ready, and I want me to be ready. We need to be prepared. We can see the signs. Nothing is more clear than the fact that the tolerance of postmodernism does not extend to biblical Christianity. The tolerance of postmodern culture does not include a tolerance of biblical Christianity. Anything else is fine, but if you believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's intolerable. Now, shifting back to these men for a second, for these 11 men, the intolerance of their culture, their first century audience, included a number of things. For example, the Jews hated them, the apostles, and their message. They hated the apostles and their message because they preached that Gentiles could equally be a part of Messiah's saving work without becoming Jews first. And the Jews hated that. The Romans, on the other hand, considered the apostles and their message to be scandalous. Why is that? Well, because these guys, these Christians, they worshipped no visible god. And in an idol-worshipping culture, Christians were called, believe it or not, atheists. Atheists, no gods. If you don't have an idol, you must not worship a god. And so they were rejected and hated and branded as atheists, as bizarre as that seems to you and me. The Romans also considered Christians to be subversive and traitors because they would not worship the traditional gods who supposedly guarded the Roman Empire. And if you wouldn't worship those gods, then it was your fault that things went wrong. Nor would they offer sacrifices to the emperor as a divine being. And of course, that was being a traitor. Now, obviously, those three issues have basically fallen away today. Not a lot of that going on, is there? However, I think as we transfer our thoughts today and look at the flashpoints today, I would suggest to you that there are primarily two. There are primarily two flashpoints today that seem to me to be quickly leading to both a general cultural and a governmental oppression of Bible-believing Christians. Let me give them to you. Number one is the issue of exclusivity. The issue of exclusivity. Because of what Jesus taught, for example, even over in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know the way to God because I am the way. Because of what Jesus taught, biblical Christians believe, rightly so, that Christianity is the only way of salvation. It is exclusively true. We refuse to acquiesce to the notion that all religions or any self-chosen path of self-made religion or spirituality, all of those are valid ways, legitimate ways to get to God. We just have to reject that because it's not what God teaches in the Scripture. Christ says He's the only way, and there it is. That's what we believe. That exclusivity, though, as you know, incites the rage and resentment of a pluralistic culture. It incites the rage of a pluralistic culture. That's the first flashpoint. You can believe anything you want as long as you don't believe you're right and everyone else is wrong. There's a second flashpoint today, and I think you probably know what it is. Second flashpoint is the matter of homosexuality. Plain and simple. In our day, taking a stand against homosexuality is a God-condemned sin. It's a God-forgivable sin if you repent from it and embrace Christ. But to take a stand against homosexuality as a sin sets off a forest fire of rage. It's already leading to the legal persecution of Christians. I was speaking to a pastor friend of mine in the United States recently. He leads a church of about 300 people. They meet in a school hall. They've recently purchased a property. They want to build a church building. However, it appears that they might not receive permission from the city council to build. You say, well, why is that? Because the city is considering refusing building permits to any organization that will not allow homosexual men to use the women's bathrooms on their property. Believe it or not. And it'll probably go through. That's the way the United States is going, and of course, the rest of the world is following fast. And that sort of thing, like the denial of building rights and that sort of thing, will just, of course, be the beginning. More intensive restrictions, fines, punishments, jail sentences are sure to follow. It's the flashpoint, as far as I can see. In short, I guess what I'm saying to you is, whereas 20 years ago, this text about persecution in John 15 and 16 was kind of an intellectual curiosity for us in our setting, at least, not in other places in the world. But for us, it was a bit of an academic exercise to study the issue of persecution. I would suggest to you that that's changing very fast for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Today, it is not an intellectual curiosity, it's a theological lifeline. It is an absolutely essential thing for us to understand and to embrace the teaching of Jesus Christ on this issue. Now, that probably scares you a little bit, and so let me bring a little relief to you. Don't let the thought of persecution scare you. God has been caring for His people, for faithful Christians, say, in communist countries and in other places all over the world. He's been doing that for years. He knows how to do it. Just that we haven't been in that circle doesn't mean that God doesn't know what He's doing. He knows exactly how to handle that, how to encourage you, how to strengthen you and sustain you. He's done it for other believers all over the globe. We've just have had the privilege of avoiding that for the time being. And you know what? God will grant you, just as He has those believers in Soviet Russia, for example, believers in India or China or wherever it was, Islamic countries. He has granted them the grace to stand firm. He'll do it to you as well. He'll do it to you. He'll do it for me. He'll give us the grace and the courage and strength that we need. God gives that ticket, though, when it's time to get on the train, not before. You don't get that ticket, months before. You get it right when it's time to get on the train. So don't worry. We need to be warned. We need to be prepared. But if you don't feel strong enough just yet to face it, God will give that ticket when it's time to get on the train. Don't worry. But for we who still define persecution as maybe a mocking comment by a coworker or something like that, rather than as economic, social, or legal punishments, or as riots, pogroms, physical beatings, for us, this text is a needful preparation for what might be coming in the years and decades ahead. Jesus' 11 faithful disciples, they needed this preparatory teaching. We need it too. And so Jesus' promise is, starting in chapter 15, verse 16, don't worry, persecution is not an accident. It's an appointment. It's an appointment. I chose you for this. I chose you for enduring fruit bearing in the midst of persecution. 15:16, you did not choose me but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. Those things connect. Enduring fruit bearing and Jesus' promise of an appointment to that is connected to the context of persecution. So we live in a day in which general tolerance of biblical Christianity has in fact predominated in the Western church. It might surprise you, however, to discover that initial acceptance that degrades down into violent resistance is actually quite normal in the New Testament. I've just told you that I believe we live in our world and in our part of the world in a time of transition from which biblical Christianity has pretty much been okay, tolerated, and so on, but I think we're headed out of that into a time of persecution. You might say, well, I don't know about this. I don't know if I'm going to handle this. This is fairly normal. Can I show you from the New Testament? It happens all the time. God has coached an awful lot of believers through this. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ has experienced it himself. And so let me show you that just by way of encouragement before we come back to our text. And so start in Luke chapter 4. This idea of initial acceptance of the Christian message, the Christian ethic, and all that sort of thing, that eventually turns into violent resistance, it's actually quite normal in the New Testament. Our first example is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn to Luke 4 and we'll see Jesus preaching in his home synagogue in the town of Nazareth. The congregation's initial response to the Lord as he preaches is receptive. Favorable, friendly, tolerant. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. Jesus has opened the scripture, he's read from Isaiah, he's proclaiming the scripture to them, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? I mean, this is the guy who grew up here. He fixed our kitchen table when it was broken kind of thing. There's this friendly kind of, wow, we like this guy, everything's okay. However, in just a few minutes, as Jesus continues to expound the scripture and the salvation plan of God to them, a few minutes later, Jesus mentioned Gentile salvation. And the fact that Jews, individual Jews who reject God because of their unbelief, well, Gentiles will be saved in the kingdom before them, and excluding those individual Jews who disbelieve. He uses the example of Elijah being sent to a Gentile woman, right? And Naaman, the Gentile, being healed from leprosy. Verse 28 then, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. You want to upset Jews? Tell them Gentiles are going to be saved by God first. Right? They got up and they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city has been built, and they, in order to throw him down the cliff. That's a change. Talk about a neck-wrenching change. That kind of transition is normal, not unusual. Even unbelievers will temporarily tolerate and smile on the high morality and the noble truths and the noble character of the messenger and of biblical Christianity. They will tolerate and smile on those things for a while. However, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light cannot coexist for long if the kingdom of light preaches the message clearly. You can't point out sinners' sin and expect them to love you for it. As Martin Luther said once, you need to preach against sin in such a way that they either hate you or hate their sin. There's no middle ground. They're either going to hate their sin or they're going to hate you. You can't point out people's sin and not have them hate you unless they are coming to repentance by the grace of Christ. You can't point out the intellectual and moral bankruptcy of a worldly belief system and expect its adherents to stand up and applaud you, pat you on the back, and raise a rousing chorus of, for he's a jolly good fellow. This is war. It's a spiritual war. And the forces of darkness will not long tolerate an infiltration by the forces of light and truth. Well, not surprisingly, not only Jesus experienced this, but the apostles did as well. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The very thing that Jesus experienced in the synagogue of Nazareth, the apostles experienced in Jerusalem. It was a bit more drawn out. It went through a series of stages, as I'll show you here. But in essence, the process was the same. Not quite so compacted, but same thing. Initial embracing, but eventually degenerating into violent rejection. In Acts 2, Luke records that in the earliest days of the Church of Jerusalem, they enjoyed general cultural approval. Acts 2, verse 46 and 47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, and here's the key, having favor with all the people. Initial response? Pretty favorable. Not everybody wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ necessarily, but there was a general acceptance among the Jews in Jerusalem of these early Christians. The Lord was adding to their number day to day those who were being saved. It's the honeymoon phase of the Jerusalem church. The apostles preached, and just as Jesus had promised in John 14 and 15, that preaching bore rich fruit, far more fruit than Jesus' preaching had borne, in fact. Many conversions. However, that season of cultural charity towards them as Christians soon came to an end. Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, their relentless and enthusiastic preaching of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ got the apostles sideways with the religious leaders who had orchestrated that very Jesus' execution. No surprise there. In fact, they were, here it's Peter and John, they're called before the Sanhedrin, The Jewish Council, as it's called, it's their parliament. They're under the Roman rule, but it's their kind of semi-autonomous parliament. They're called before, we'll call it parliament for sake of association with us. They're called before parliament for a public hearing and rebuke. Chapter 4, verse 15. The healing of the man in the temple by Peter and John has taken place, and the council is discussing this and the people's response to it. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, the council began conferring with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." That's what real miracles are about, undeniable. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, knowing that Christ had appointed them to the task of fruit bearing, the apostles cordially declined to disobey Christ in order to obey Parliament. They said, "Well, thanks for that, guys, but Christ wins. We'll obey you wherever we can, but when Christ has said, preach him, we'll keep preaching." Verse 19, "Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened." Politicians have always been the same everywhere, and so seeing public opinion isn't quite in their favor yet, the politicians say, "Well, we won't do anything too much to them." But they give them this stern rebuke and warning: "Don't preach anymore." Well, Peter and John's response is pretty clear. It's, as bad as persecution can be, it's always better to have men angry at you than to have God angry at you. Given the two choices, right? Pick men every time. And so, initial favor turned to a stern government rebuke, restrictions, and threats publicly given by what was the equivalent of their parliament. The council forbade them to preach their inflammatory message of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Well, when the apostles, out of love for Christ and also out of love for the sinners whom they were preaching to, when they refused to stop preaching the gospel, the next thing Parliament did is throw them into jail. Acts 5, verse 17. "But the high priest rose up along with all the associates," that is the sects of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and they put them in public jail." Remember, God sends an angel to release them, and they go right back to doing what Christ appointed them to do. Verse 19, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Well, they're arrested a third time. And though they've been arrested yet again, Peter and the others hold their grounds. They have been warned by Christ. They are ready. They have a living and vital connection to the vine. They will not give in to human pressure. They are ready for the transition from favor, tolerance, and general acceptance to anger, hatred, and oppression. They were ready. Verse 27, "When they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching.'" I think that's a compliment. "And intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. If it's God who's going to be angry at us or men who's going to be angry at us, we're going to pick men every time. We must obey God rather than men." In fact, I love Peter here. Peter's like, "Well, as long as we're here and going to get a beating for it, I might as evangelize these guys, right? Let me just preach the gospel. They're all here." And so he just launches right in. Right there in the supercharged atmosphere of legislative antagonism, Peter says, "Hey, they're going to give me a few shots. I might as well get my shots in too." Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. They really want to hear this, don't they? He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I mean, gets it in. The Lordship of Christ, death, resurrection, repentance, forgiveness. Two lines before they shut him down, but Peter gets the gospel in. Well, what's the result? Well, right now, they're not going to go for legislated murder. That will come later. The political leaders go for an intermediary step, and that is just a brutal beating. Verse 40. They took his advice, Gamaliel, who says, oh, just wait a little bit, guys. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, whipped them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. That worked last time, didn't it? And they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. Wow. Went on their way with their backs bloody, 39 lashes each would have received from the Jews. 39 lashes, the Old Testament law limited you to 40, and they always did one less in case they've lost count. They went on their way rejoicing. That's what a vital, invisible but real connection to Christ looks like. Huh? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why? Because they had been appointed to this. They had been appointed, and they knew that Christ would be their strength. John Calvin sums up what happened to Jesus in Luke 4 and to the apostles here in Acts in his usual direct style. Calvin says, the gospel cannot be proclaimed without the world straightaway going mad. Hence, it will never be possible for godly teachers to avoid the world's hatred. It will never be possible for those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, who live that out, believe it, and hold it, to avoid the world's hatred. Stop even trying. As long as we're in Acts, let me give you another example. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. What Jesus and the 12 experienced, the Apostle Paul experienced as well. Initial favor, turning either into mob violence or legal oppression. You remember in chapter 14, they want to worship him as a god, and then they are ready to kill him a short time later. Paul was used to that. Let's look at the example in chapter 13, towards the end of the chapter. What I want you to pick out from each of these examples, it's not just the idea of transition, but what I want you to pick up from each of these examples is that in no case did the persecution discourage the believers. In no case did it cripple the church. In no case did it stop the progress of the gospel. And Christ says that he'll be with us to provide life and strength for fruit-bearing even inside the circle of persecution. When he says that, he means it. When Christ promises to build his church, Matthew 16, no human temper tantrums, no governmental legalized rage will block that promise. Let's look at another example of that very thing. How it just doesn't stop the progress of Christ's work. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas have gone out. They are preaching in a city called Pisidian Antioch. That's in what is today south central Turkey. Paul preached an evangelistic message, proving from the Old Testament, this is in the synagogue, proving from the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, come to die for sinners. The initial response to Paul's preaching, surprisingly, is favorable. Acts 13, verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, that's out of the synagogue, the people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Paul preached a lot of places once and never got invited back, but here he's invited back. The next Saturday, everything changes. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city, the Gentiles have heard about this. Paul's probably done some miracles in the meantime, right? The whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Well, you might think that resistance might lead Paul and Barnabas, well, let's soften the message a little bit. Let's change the message. Let's try to hold hands with these Jews a little bit more. And we'll blend together two things in our teaching, their doctrine and our doctrine. We'll learn from each other. That way we won't be offensive to them. We'll downgrade the offensiveness of the message. We'll dumb it down a little bit. We'll soften it and everything will be fine. No, they didn't do that, did they? They didn't do a few more miracles. Oh, quick, let's do some miracles, and that'll pacify the crowd with some medical relief. Now, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Persecution comes. What the Holy Spirit does is He makes you a lion. He makes you as bold as a lion. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. When you face persecution, what the Holy Spirit does is He comes into your heart and He makes you brave. He turns you into Calvin, Edwards, Spurgeon, and whoever is your favorite preachers all rolled into one. And so Paul and Barnabas speak boldly, and they said, it's necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, the Jews, first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. They quote Isaiah 49:6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. What does persecution lead to? Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. God's work can't be defeated by persecution. It only is advanced by it. Well, what you see here is first Paul's opponents tried to start a theological shouting match in the synagogue to undercut the gospel. When that didn't work, well, they turned up the heat a bit more. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the district. You say, there it is. Did the persecution stop the spread of the gospel? Did it destroy this infant church in Pisidian Antioch? Answer, no. Nope. Paul and Barnabas kept right on preaching. And in fact, the persecution drew the new believers closer together in a fellowship and joy that they would never have experienced in a time of peace. See, church isn't that important when anybody accepts you, but when the only ones who accept you are other believers, then church becomes really, really, really important, doesn't it? In fact, what happened is these believers, they became more and more dependent on the Holy Spirit, just as we'll see in John 15. Just like Jesus said would happen. Acts 13:51. They, Paul and Barnabas, shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to the city of Iconium. Jesus had told them to do that. If they chase you out of one city, just go to the next. Verse 52, and the disciples, those who had come to faith in Pisidian Antioch, the disciples were cowering in terror and the church just couldn't get off the ground. Nope. And the disciples were continually filled with joy, here's the key, and with the Holy Spirit. 14:1, in Iconium, they, Paul and Barnabas, that's the next city, entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Do you see it? Do we as Christians today need to be afraid? When initial favor and general cultural acceptance turns sour and curdles into persecution? We don't need to be afraid. Not if history teaches us anything. Jesus has walked His church through this exact scenario time after time after time. He knows how to do it. He knows it well from His own earthly ministry. And He's been doing it through all the ages of Christianity. You see, the promises of John 14:15-16 stand firm. He called us to this. Called us to this. And by His Holy Spirit, it's not by our strength. By His Holy Spirit, by that living, vital connection to Him as the vine, we the branches, He will build His church. He will shepherd His flock. And He'll take care of you. He'll give ministry fruit, even in the midst of persecution. In fact, oftentimes in persecution, you find there's much fruit. You know the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. It's like somebody gets killed for Christ and 500 people get saved from it. And that fruit that comes out of that persecution, that fruit will endure. It will endure regardless of the animosity and the resistance of Satan's kingdom. You know, if the communists couldn't kill the church in Russia, ain't nobody going to be able to kill it. It's that simple. Now, that feels a little bit like a sermon already, doesn't it? But we haven't even touched John 15 and 16, so let's go back. Let's go back to our text, and I want to at least draw our thoughts into a portion of this text. What Jesus is going to do in this text, as I said, he's going to give a warning about persecution. He's going to give an explanation of persecution. He's going to give the divine solution to persecution. The warning about the persecution actually comes in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. And so we're actually going to come at this text in reverse order, strange as it seems. We're going to have to go out of order because the warning comes in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. Now, the explanation of the persecution comes in verses 18 through 25. Just to see it quickly, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. There's the explanation. They hate Christ, and if you stand for Christ, well, do the math, they're going to hate you too. We'll develop that next time. There's also a divine solution to persecution, and that comes in verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, you don't feel like you're ready to stand up against this and proclaim Christ, don't worry, God is coming to help you with that. When the Helper comes, who I will send from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also. There's divine help for this. We'll develop that next time. But where I want to start us this morning is with where I've gone in the introduction, and that is this issue of warning. The warning for persecution, which seems to me logically comes first, is in 16 verses 1 through 4, and let's start there. Verses 1 and 2 as we begin. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. There's a warning. There's a preparation going on here. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. I'm going to kill this Christian and God will be happy with me because of it. That will be their thinking. Now, as you look at verse 1, there's a warning there. D.A. Carson says it this way. Jesus warns that the greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death. I mean, death just sends you to God. Bring it on, please. The greatest opposition is not the greatest danger is not death, but it's apostasy. Turning away. Falling away. See in verse 1? These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. That's what you run and hide and not die. I mean, God watches over his people. If that's going to happen, it's going to happen. You go straight to the presence of Christ. It's worth it. And he says, you know what? I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to fall away. I don't want you to be tripped up by this because, hey, we don't like physical pain. We don't like the emotional pain. We don't like the economic pain of persecution. A starry-eyed optimism about the world's favor, everything's going to be fine and they're going to keep loving us and tolerating us like they always have, that could lead to surprise, could lead to dismay, stumbling, to use Jesus' word, even a turning away from the faith when persecution comes and Jesus says, I want you to be prepared so that doesn't happen. Jesus wants these 11 men and you and I to stand firm, immovable, undaunted. Therefore, he's giving this warning. He gave several warnings in Matthew 10, Luke 6, Luke 21. This one, I would suggest, has particular significance because it is given the night, the very night, even just a few hours before Jesus himself will experience the violent injustice of men for being faithful in his obedience to his Father. This takes on special significance, this warning. But having told them why he's warning them so that they will not stumble or be surprised and shocked and turn away, in verse 2, his warning becomes very specific for these men. He says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. You know, throw you out of the synagogue. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to you. You're not a Jew. You don't go to the synagogue, obviously. But for a Jew of this era, think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. Being put out of the synagogue was indeed a fate worse than death. It meant that all of your family, all of your social, all of your religious, all of your economic connections were severed instantly. Cut off. Done. Forever. Jewish community was an incredibly tight community, still is today, right? You lost those connections, you lost everything. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that when he kills you, he's offering service to God. Now, of course, there's an incarnation of John 16, too, isn't there? There's an incarnation. I mean, if this verse has a name and a face, it's Paul, right? It's the Apostle Paul before his conversion. I mean, Jesus maybe had him in mind. I don't know. I mean, it fits him so well. Turn for a moment to Acts chapter 26. As you turn there, let me remind you of Acts 22:19. Paul's confessing there, and he says, "In one synagogue after another, Lord, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you." See, if you profess faith in Christ as a Jewish Christian, still attended the synagogue, it was dangerous. Because a guy like Paul or Saul would come along and he would imprison you and beat you within an inch of your life. Acts 26, Paul expanded on his violent tactics. He's talking about serving God and all he'd done in his Jewish pre-conversion life. He said, "So then," Acts 26:9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Why is Paul doing that? Because he thinks he's serving God. Verse 10, "And this is just what I did. I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, the political leaders, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Paul's the incarnation of John 16, too, don't you think? He is that verse, this verse with hands and feet and an enraged mind. Now, I want to think about this for a minute in the minutes that we have left. I think this is very important. So you can turn back to John 16. You may not have thought about this in preparation for the persecution that's coming, and I want us to be forewarned, as Jesus has done here. Most often in our modern world, as we think about persecution, most often we would probably think about persecution as being done by secular, atheistic governments, communist governments, and so on, as I've already mentioned. What Jesus warns, and what Paul, I think, exemplifies before his conversion, what Jesus warns and what Paul, pre-conversion, exemplified was that religious persecution can be just as vindictive and just as vicious as governmental persecution. Now, we might then immediately leap to call to mind examples of religious persecution of Christians in Hindu contexts in India, for example, or Islamic countries, or other obviously and openly anti-Christian religious cultures. And, well, that's true enough. It very much does happen in those cultures. And that's not what Jesus is talking about in John 16, too. That's not what he's talking about at all. In this verse, Jesus turns our attention to something else. The men to whom Jesus is speaking here, the 11, right, they're Jews. And Jesus warns them that their fellow Jews, those of the same religion, will be their most virulent persecutors. Think about that for a moment. And of course, we find in the book of Acts and the epistles that indeed that's true. The Jews hounded Paul and the other apostles all over the Mediterranean world, causing as much trouble for them as they could. I would suggest to you that as we move step by step towards persecution in our culture, we will experience the same thing. Not persecution by Jews, but by professing Christians. If you don't understand that, you're not ready for the persecutions that are coming. What Jesus is warning here is those who think they are in the right religion, but in fact are actually unbelievers, they will be your greatest persecutors. I think one of our greatest among many persecutors in the days ahead will be professing Christians, unsaved Christians. You see, Christians who stand for the truth will always experience intense antagonism, not merely from the unbelieving culture, but they will always experience intense antagonism from those who profess Christ, but who desire a broader, more liberal, more worldly, less morally stringent, less doctrinal, unbiblical Christianity. Those are always going to be your greatest persecutors. And you already know that to be true. If you're arguing with me in your mind, let me prove you're wrong. The mocking or antagonism that you occasionally experience for loving God, for holding strongly to the truths of the Word of God, for loving the church, being faithful to the church, does that mocking and antagonism come usually from people from other religions? Absolutely not. It comes from so-called Christians, doesn't it? Almost all the persecution that you at this point have experienced in South Africa comes from so-called Christians. 98 times out of 100. You know, the Muslim or Hindu guy will disagree with you, but he'll do it usually fairly respectfully. But the professing Christian? Oh, he'll launch all the missiles, won't he? There is no fury like the fury of a faithless professing Christian. Those who lack a love for Christ, those who lack commitment to the truth, those who are exposed by your faithful, committed, Christ-loving Christianity, there's no fury like their fury. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment and show you how Jesus taught this. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus warned that in the end times, those who will most frequently persecute true believers will be untrue, faithless, apostate, so-called Christians. Those who have turned away from the true faith. Matthew 24 gives all the warning signs, wars, rumors of wars and all that. Verse 9 says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. That's the people, the culture, the government, generally. They'll do it. They will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. We kind of expect that. At that time, verse 10 says, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. That, my friends, is professing Christians. Many will fall away. They'll apostatize. They'll turn away from the faith. And then they'll betray true Christians out of their hatred for Christ and true Christianity. That's what Jesus taught. Just as the apostles' most relentless persecutors were unsaved Jews, so I believe that what we need to realize in Jesus' teaching in John 16 is that one day our most enthusiastic betrayers, our most passionate haters, will be unsaved Christians. We've got to be ready for that. Now consider how this could happen. I would suggest to you that large numbers of professing Christians today have a faith, so-called, have a faith that will never survive, has no chance of surviving systematic oppression or persecution. I mean, it's sad to say it, but look around. Do you think it's true? There's a lot of professing Christians today whose kind of faith has no chance of surviving systematic oppression. It's not true faith. Never before has Christendom been more prepared for the mass turning away that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:10. For example, a vast percentage of the professing Christians in our country define Christianity in three words, and they are not the cross, repentance, and forgiveness, or death, resurrection, and forgiveness. They're not that. The three words are health, wealth, and prosperity. Isn't it true? Large percentage of the Christians, professing Christians in our country, define Christianity in terms of those three words. And when persecution rises up like a wave over the heads of the people in the prosperity movement, how long do you think they're going to cling to their profession of faith in Christ? You see, if you define Christianity as physical health and financial prosperity, you'll bail out. You'll bail out when persecution threatens your health and prosperity, because that's all you were after anyway. What you were seeking all along, health, prosperity, so on, Christianity can no longer deliver. Oh, it could deliver in the peaceful age that we've been living in, but now it won't be able to deliver under persecution. You'll cut and run. When violent beatings or imprisonment by the government threaten your health, when business sanctions threaten their economic well-being, the people in the prosperity movement are going to fold. There's no strength. There's no solid core commitment to Christ and to truth to sustain them. There just isn't. Persecution threatens their prosperity. They'll abandon Christianity and the Christ they never really loved. They'll abandon it in mass. Here's another example. If your Christianity has been defined by the self-love of psychology, how long are you going to cling to your Christianity when the person you love most, yourself, is under threat? You got to love Christ more than self to handle persecution. Or how about the masses of people who attend all the seeker-sensitive, user-friendly churches? Are they going to stick it out when persecution comes? If you go to church because it's easy, convenient, you like the humor and the skits, the stage shows, and the fact that they don't ask you to, you know, sign anything, sing anything, give anything, forsake anything, or believe anything. If you go to church for those reasons, are you going to stand when persecution, painful persecution comes? Or how about all those clever people in the theological departments of our universities who love to publicly attack and discredit and abuse the Bible and yet name the name of Christ at the same time? Oh, it's fun to play your intellectual, higher critical games with the Bible as long as it's safe to do so. But if owning a Bible could send you to jail, you're not going to play that game anymore. You're going to launch your Christianity into orbit, aren't you? Forget it. Or how about the emergence? Uncertainty about truth might seem intellectually noble and philosophically sustaining during the days of peace. But playful questioning and so-called sincere doubting and a belief that truth is ultimately unknowable, those are really shaky foundations on which to withstand violent persecution. Or how about all those cultural and traditional Christians that you know who attend church out of ritual and habits? Will they seek out the fellowship of the faithful when going to church could cost you your job? Or it could lead to a denial of your children the opportunity to attend varsity? Are they going to still seek out the faithful when that could happen? See, my friends, when the first wave of real persecution sweeps over the Western church, all the prosperity, all the self-love, all the entertainment enticed, all the liberal, agnostic, emergent, and traditional Christians are going to head for the exits in mass. What Jesus says in Matthew 24, 9 and 10, is they're going to be furious that you won't go with them. They're going to be enraged that you won't, with them, reject the Bible, reject Christianity, or at least redefine Christianity in culturally and governmentally acceptable terms to the point that it no longer even is Christianity. They're going to be convicted by your stand. They're going to be convicted. In fact, they're going to be bitter and they're going to be vindictive because you're being faithful by the grace of God and they aren't. When real persecution comes, expect those apostate, turning away, fallen pseudo-Christians to lead the charge against Christ and against Christ's faithful elect. They'll do their best to discredit you, to abuse you, and to get rid of those narrow-minded fanatics like you and me who happen to think the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved from God's wrath. They're going to do their best to get rid of us. Back at John 16, conclusion. These things Jesus said, I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. You need to be aware this is coming so you don't fall when it happens. They'll make you outcasts from the synagogue. Those who think they are serving God, they're going to go after you like crazy. An hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. He'll explain that a lot more in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 15. They have not known the Father, they have not known me. You see, persecution is one of the ways that God, the vine dresser, strips the dead branches off the vine. Right? True branches need to be warned, but they never need to fear. Verse 4, but these things I have said to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. You're ready. Forewarned is forearmed. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. See, Jesus was present with them. He shielded the disciples from the heat and the hatred of persecution. Now he says, I'm warning you about what's coming. They don't need to be afraid. Why is that? They have a living, vital, invisible, but real connection with him that will sustain them. He's appointed them for this hour. And it's the same for you and me. Christ has called us to serve him in this critical hour here in South Africa, in our city of Pretoria. He has called us to serve in this critical hour of transition from cultural favor to cultural rejection and hatred. Train is coming. You'll get the ticket when it's time to get on. And just as the believers in the book of Acts, you know, neither your faith nor the effectiveness of the word of God, nor the effectiveness of the gospel, nor the church of itself, none of that will be derailed. None of it by persecution. In fact, church is always strongest in times of persecution because it's the purest. All the dead wood is stripped away. Well, that's the warning about persecution. Next time we'll need to look at the explanation. 15:8, they hate you, don't be surprised, they hated me first. We'll look at that, and we'll also look at the glorious solution, the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us. Let's pray. Lord, as we face a changing hour, we pray for the boldness of Christ, that boldness of a lion to face life and death under persecution, as many, many Christians have through all the ages. Give us boldness, Lord, to stand for you. We love you more than we love self. It's that simple. We pray that you would give us the grace to do so. We pray that through our boldness, through our stand, that you would save many. Whatever they do to us, it just simply is another testimony of the glory of Christ. And so we don't need to live looking over our shoulder in fear, but the time is coming. Give us the grace to stand firm, and may the message of Jesus Christ for his glory be radiated out from us, trumpeted forth from us, in our faithful little church, in our faithful little lives. Lord, we pray for your grace to stand for you. In Jesus' name.